Bear Creek. It's Sunday morning. Good morning. Everybody doing all right? All right. Let me say a prayer before we get started. Father in heaven, thank you for another day to worship you. Beautiful day. This is the day that you've made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for their desire to know you, to learn about you, to make you known to others. We pray that is the goal and the end of this time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, any questions about anything we've covered so far? Always ask that because sometimes things happen during the week. Maybe you have a question or just want to share something that happened to you. As you're able to put these things into practice, hopefully. We have been talking about God, theology proper. We closed last week. We were talking about these errors, Trinitarian errors. How we want to be able to think rightly and speak rightly about the Trinity. And we left off on page 15 with some big 50-cent words there. Let me explain that to you. It says about a third of the way down, ontological equality, economic subordination. Ontological equality, economic subordination. Important principle to remember, a mouthful to try to say. So let me boil those down. Those are very academic words. Here's what that means. Ontology, that word ontological. Ontology is the study of being. Ontology. The study of being, nature and essence. What are you? Or in this case, what is God? What is the Trinity? Their nature and their essence. So they have ontological equality. Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. Sometimes, this is how that works out practically, sometimes we will say things in church and we kind of wonder if we've said it rightly. We'll talk about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit and do we refer to those rightly? Am I disrespecting God if I pray to Jesus, or should we pray to the Holy Spirit? All these things kind of, lots of times when I was growing up, I didn't talk about it. We don't talk about it because we don't want to sound dumb, right? But we think about these things. Well, it's important to remember about the Trinity, they have ontological equality. So Father, sometimes we just say God and Jesus when we mean Father, Son, and Spirit. So we would write them out like that. Why? Because they're all co-equal and co-eternal. When you're talking about the Holy Spirit, you're talking about God. You can pray to any one of these, right? They are all three God. They are equal in being and nature and essence. There's nothing of God that is missing in one of these. All three, co-equal. But they have economic subordination. When we think of economy, what do you think about? What do you think about? Money, finances. Not exactly what we mean by economic. When we talk about an economic trinity, we talk about the way they relate to one another and the way they work, right? So economic ontology refers to their being or nature and essence. Economic refers to their relationship. Right? What they do. And so economically, we would write them. You don't have to write them like this. I'm just trying to give you a visual. More like this. Right? So God the Father, in the way they relate to one another, the Son always submits to the Father. What does he say over and over? We won't look through Scripture today. We could be there for forever looking through this. But all through the Gospels, what does Jesus say? Things you hear him say over and over again. Not my will but yours, when he's praying in the garden. Yeah. I have come to do my Father's will. Yep. I don't speak of my own, but whatever the Father tells me, these things I speak, he says. I do what the Father does. I've come to glorify the Father. John 12, when he's about to be arrested and going to his death. Father, glorify your name through me. And so the Son always submits to the Father. The Spirit always submits to the Father and the Son. Always glorifies, it says, the Son. His job is to glorify the Son. And so we say that the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from both. So the persons of the Trinity are equal in being, but subordinate in activity, right? Relationship, and that's another word I was looking for, activity. How they relate to one another and the activities they perform. So the Father is unbegotten. Unbegotten. He doesn't come from anywhere. He has no beginning and no end. God the Father has no beginning and no end, right? God the Son does too as well. But the Father is unbegotten. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's just there, right? The Son is begotten. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word there, monogenes, means one of a kind or unique. That does not mean that at some point in time the Son was birthed or came into being. Because John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word that became flesh. He's talking about the Son there. So he is eternally begotten. In other words, he eternally is a part of and submissive to the Father. Begotten, that's the word we use. And the Spirit proceeds from both, right? So in John 14 through 16, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, and he says several times there, I will pray the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit, or the Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. If anyone loves me, the Father and I will come and make our home with him through the Spirit. So the Spirit proceeds from both. Now, you may not understand exactly how that works. I don't either. But that's the language we use, the doctrinal, precise kind of language that we use. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds from both. You may say, well, what difference does it make? Well, this has real implications, doesn't it, for our worship, for our prayer life. When we meet together to worship, are we worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Are we worshiping the Father? How much, you know, glory and honor do we give the Son? What about the Holy Spirit? What do we do? And churches differ on this. I would say because I'm a Baptist and you're a Baptist, we believe, have convictions about the way we ought to do these things. But in worship, how do we worship the Trinity? What's the proper way to worship the triune God? In spirit and in truth, yeah? So as it relates to Father, Son, and Spirit, I mean, yeah, we're worshiping our triune God, yeah. Yes, in being. Separate in function and activity, but one in essence and being. If you worship God, you're worshiping all three. Well, how about we take a look at Scripture and see what Scripture says? Because the way we plan our worship, this may not mean much to you. It means a lot to me as a pastor and to our music ministry. When we're leading you and teaching you how to worship, it is really important to teach you how to do that rightly. Bob Boss is God. He's the one who called me into ministry. And if I don't do things the way he wants them done, he doesn't like that. I do not want to be in a position of not doing things the way the Almighty God of the universe wants them done. And you don't either. Yes, Walter. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. We worship, we're going to get there, but yeah, you're ahead of the game here. We worship through or by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to worship. Yeah. We want Spirit-filled worship. But I would suggest to you that we don't focus on the Holy Spirit in worship. There are our charismatic or Pentecostal brothers and sisters make a lot of, they put a lot of emphasis on the Spirit, right? They want signs of the Holy Spirit, and we sing songs about the Holy Spirit and things. I would suggest to you, we're going to see here in Scripture, a focus on the Son by and through the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify the Son, and therefore our job is to glorify the Son, and by that we honor and glorify the Father. So the Son is given this preemptive position in our worship and Christian life, right? Even though he submits to the Father, okay, well, shouldn't we worship and pray to the Father? We do. And one of the ways that we glorify the Father is by worshiping and making much of the Son. Let's look at a few. Anybody else? I want to cut you off here. Let's look at a few scriptures. Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2. this is how we do systematic theology. This is where this gets real, where the rubber meets the road. And listen to me. This is what I do and our deacons do when we lead this church, and any good pastor and deacon should do when they lead the church. What is the default position of churches when they talk about worship and how they do things? What do we usually do? What do churches typically do? Well, I wasn't going to be that blunt about it, but since you put it that way. Typically, when we think about how are we going to do worship, how are we going to do church, we typically think, well, how have we always done it? How did mom and daddy and grandpa and grandma do it? How has this church traditionally and typically done things? And if we're honest, and I'm not putting you down or churches down, I used to be the same way when I wasn't a pastor. I was a member of a church for years and years and grew up as a Christian and as a member of a church. I thought the same way. I never thought about why do we do the things we do in worship and should we be doing this or should we not be doing this? And my mind was never drawn to Scripture. My mind was drawn to, well, this is the church and this is the way they do things. Right? They must, it's a church, they must have a good reason for doing it. Right? So let's look at Psalm 2. What we're called to do, I believe, is to examine Scripture, to see what Scripture says, and to focus not only our lives, but our corporate lives in worship and church according to what Scripture says. God ought to have the last say, not only in our lives, but in the way we worship Him, the way we approach Him. We have to come to Him on our terms. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Who is that? Yes, Christ, the Messiah, anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So what's going on in those verses? What's going on in those verses? The nations are raging. The people of the earth are saying, we will not have God rule over us. Let's break off these bonds and chains. Let's do things the way we want to do them. That's the story of the Bible from the time of Adam and Eve. Satan comes along and says, see that fruit? God's lying to you. You won't die. Go ahead and choose for yourselves. And Adam and Eve say in their hearts, I'm tired of living by the way God wants me to live. I want to live my own way. And we do that from the time that we're born. And that's, he says, the psalmist is saying here, and the Spirit, who actually authored Scripture, is saying, people are raging against God. Let's break off His chains. Let's live for ourselves. Romans 1. Let's do what we want to do. Let's don't give God glory. Let's choose for ourselves. Right? So, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, that's God, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. So God is amused by our attempts to throw off His rule. The one who gave us life and breath and holds your heart beating right now and in a moment could literally think you out of existence. And you're raging and shaking your fist at Him, the whole world. And God, who keeps them alive, really, by His will, is going, really? Really? And then it says in verse 5, then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. So He first is amused by this, and at the same time, He is rightfully angry. The Holy One of Israel, the Ancient of Days, is rightly angered that the people He would create and give a good and perfect earth to would rebel against Him and say, how dare you try to rule over us? It's like, I've done everything for you. I've been nothing but good. I gave you a perfect environment, perfect relationship with me, and you want to rebel and do things your own way. He's wrathful against that. Verse 6, look what he says. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem. I've chosen my king. All your kings, you want to throw off my rule. I have chosen my king. And look what he says. I will declare the decree. This is actually the Father speaking to the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God says, I have chosen my king. My son is going to become a man, the perfect human, in order to redeem humanity, and not just to go down and save a bunch of people and say, bless your hearts, I love you so much, and I'm going to die for you. Come on, and let's get you out of hell. No, he's coming to rule and to reign. Jesus comes to say, hey, I'm offering mercy, but if you refuse that, you should know I'm not just a lamb. I'm the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I am the King of all the earth. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. You will submit to my terms, or I will dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel. You ever drop pottery? How easily it breaks? Years ago, I guess you know this, but years ago, my mom and dad collected pottery. This is 20 years ago. We'd gotten married, my wife and I, and she loved red. There was a certain pottery made red, and she loved it. So I go and buy her this red, and it was expensive. I go and buy her a couple of pieces of pottery, like $50 for her birthday, several pieces of pottery. And we were babysitting at the time. We didn't have kids, so we babysitted all the time. And we had my buddy Frank, named his kid Frank Jr. He was a Yankee from North. That's what they do. They recycle names. Frank, little Frank, cute kid. I had him and had the diaper bag, him and the diaper bag in one hand, and I had that sack of pottery wrapped up in the other hand. And we came home, and I was going to throw the diaper bag down on the floor, and instead I kind of tossed that bag of pottery, and it hit the floor, and I heard it. Sound like a bunch of eggs breaking. $50 down the drain. We bought her some more. I took some super glue, glued up what I had broken, set it on the shelf like we hit, like our, you know, you didn't look at it close, you never know. That's the image I think of when he says, God says, I'm sending my son, my king. And if you're not going to submit to him, he's going to break you as easily as pottery breaks when it hits the floor. You can shake your fist, you can rage all you want, but he rules the earth and will, and you have no choice but to submit or to suffer, right? Now, it's to our benefit, move that down a bit, to submit, right? My kids, when I fuss at them or in trouble, they just, especially Kylie, she's at that age now, she's 10 years old, she's heading toward the preteen years, and she's got this, she's getting mad, and I've told her, we've had this talk. I said, listen, you can get as mad as you want, and that's okay, but you're not going to be allowed to disrespect me. You can't win. I'm way bigger, way stronger, and I have more money, and I own everything that you have. You can't win. And she's just so mad. And I tell her, the best thing you can do is just to submit. If you just do what we ask, your life would be so much simpler. That's the same thing. If you would submit, if you would honor the one I have said, your lives would be perfect, and yet you keep raging. That's why he's both amused and wrathful. Now, therefore, here's the advice, verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He says, hey, submit, stop fighting. Verse 12 is the climax here. Kiss the Son. What does that mean, kiss the Son? That's weird. What does that mean? Yeah, a kiss was a sign of submission and affection and worship. In other words, honor the Son. Submit to the Son. Come to the Son and worship him. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. All right, he gets just a little bit upset with you. He can wipe out the world. This is the God of all creation. Right? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There's the gospel in the Old Testament. Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Son. So what does God the Father tell us by the Spirit in Scripture? The Father, speaking through the Spirit, tells us to honor who? The Son. The Son. Submit to the Son as the King, as the Lord of creation. Right? So very good argument there for us to honor the Son, not only in our lives, but in our worship. One more. John chapter 5. Jesus is going to get really explicit. Turn over to John chapter 5. I hear him going. John chapter 5. And verse 19. Somebody read 19 through 23. Tommy, you got it. John 5, 19 through 23. Your best speaking voice. King James app there. good. So he says, Jesus comes and says, hey, I don't do anything, right? I only do what the Father does and what he tells me to do, what he shows me to do, right? And so as the Father raises the dead and gives life, the Son gives life to whom he will. So I have the same power the Father's given me. And then he says in verse 20, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father has given all the power of judgment to the Son. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven has been given to me. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Father says, I want you to honor my Son just like you honor me, equally. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor me. So when we worship Jesus, we're not neglecting the Father. We're actually worshiping the Father through the Son. By honoring the Son, we honor the Father. Right? Philippians 2. Actually, 1 Corinthians, stop at 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the resurrection chapter, he's talking about the resurrection. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does fallen asleep mean? Yeah, they died. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. God becomes man. Christ becomes a human being to rescue human beings. He doesn't become an angel. He doesn't become an animal. He becomes a human to rescue man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, those who believed in Christ. Then comes the end, look what happens, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. He says when the Father says all things are under the Son's feet, that does not mean the Father. Right? It means everything else. Verse 26, now when all things are made subject to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So he says God the Father has devised a plan to put all things under the feet of the Son. He became a man to rule and reign over this earth. Perfect humanity to redeem humanity. He's going to rule over the whole earth. He's going to put every enemy under his feet. Everybody on earth is going to worship and bow down to and honor the Son. And then in the end, in the eternal state, the Son himself is going to be subject to the Father, and everything is going to be for the Father's glory. You see that plan? So there's subordination, and yet the Father's plan is to for all of us to honor the Son. That's the way we honor him. Everything's going to be subject to him. Philippians 2. Famous passage, one of those Christological passages. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, came as a man, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:9, therefore God has also highly exalted him, super exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. Given him the name which is above every name. I've heard, I don't know if this is true, I've looked this up and haven't been able to find a lot of information, but I've heard that the Jewish people used to refer to God, because they wouldn't say his name, they would use the name Adonai instead of saying the proper name of God, Yahweh. And I have heard from several pastors, and I've read sermons and stuff before, books, where the Jews would call God the name above every name. They would refer to him that way, the name above all names. And so when it says here, he gave Jesus the name above all names, it means he's made him equal in status with the Father. Father's done this. Why? Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, supreme, commander, all in all. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. That's the central confession of our faith. Not Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. He's King. We usually stop there. We think about every tongue and every knee and all that. Look what the last phrase is. To the glory of God the Father. What brings glory to God the Father is for us to submit to the Son and to call him Lord and to worship the Son. So we're not, we could also look at Revelation 5 and 6. We won't go there right now. We are not denigrating the Father or somehow neglecting God the Father when we worship Jesus. We're actually glorifying the Father by worshiping the Son. Does that make sense? We do this by the Spirit. John 14, we won't turn there. John 14, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Let me read the verse. You don't have to turn there. Because I can't quote it. To you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26. Whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Right? The, where is it at? Chapter 6, 16 and verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify who? Me, the Son says. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit never glorifies himself. Right? All these, and this is where I would differ with our charismatic brothers and sisters. I wouldn't say they're not Christians. I would say here's where they're wrong, is, and this is one of the abuses of Trinitarian theology, is when you begin to worship the Spirit and you begin to look for manifestations in service. People speaking in tongues, laughing revivals, barking like dogs, fire tunnels, Bethel church kind of stuff, where you see all these manifestations and people go to church and preach this and look for and invite manifestations of the Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit. That's a worshiping of the Holy Spirit. What is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? What do we look for in worship? People think Baptists are spiritually dead because we don't do all this kind of stuff and we don't get crazy in worship, although we could get a little more active and lively than we typically do. It wouldn't bother me to hear an amen every once in a while. But what is the manifestation of the Spirit biblically? How is the Holy Spirit manifested in our life? Yeah. Producing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. What did Jesus just say? He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He'll bring to remembrance all things that I've taught you. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit is when the pastor in the pulpit preaches God's word and people respond and they don't jump up and down and hoop and holler. What they do is they say, yes, this is God's word. This is transforming my life and I'm going to submit my life to it by the power of His Spirit within me. And living a transformed life. You can hoop and holler and laugh, speak in tongues, bark like a dog, laugh, whatever you want to do all day long. But the real manifestation of the Spirit is when you go out and you actually love and forgive your brothers and sisters and you do good works and you live holy lives and you show that God is real that way. Right? And so that's what we look for. I'm not trying to put down churches that... Now, I would say barking like dogs and laughing revivals and that kind of stuff and running up down the pews, and I would say that is unbiblical and an abuse, and I would have real problems with that. Speaking in tongues and things like that, if it's done biblically... We can talk about that, but be aware, this is what Scripture teaches, that we honor and worship the Son by the Spirit. The Spirit is not neglected, right, because we're honoring the Son. That's what He wants. He glorifies the Son. That's what His job is. The Father's not neglected. He is glorified when we glorify the Son. So we're actually the pattern for worship and for prayer when we pray. We pray in Jesus' name, right? That's like the Baptist tagline. It ain't a real prayer if you don't put in Jesus' name on the end of it, right? And if you don't say certain hedge of protection, we got to put that in there. We want a hedge of protection. I always thought that was funny, right? Like a little hedge. I imagine these little bushes around people. The devil can't get through, right? A moat, a wall. Lead God, direct us. We say these things over and over again. And at the end, we in Jesus' name. And we just kind of do that. Well, there's theological truth to that. We have access, right, Romans 8, to the Father through the Son. We do pray in Jesus' name. It's only through Him that we pray. We don't have access to the Father apart. We don't pray in Muhammad's name. God obviously hears those. He does not receive and honor prayers made in Muhammad's name. We don't have any access through Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else. We have access through Christ. So we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's the formula. To the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. He enables us and empowers us to do that. We go through the Son. We have access to, and we pray to the Father. Worship is the same way. We are worshiping the Father through the Son, through our worship of the Son, by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that fills us and enables us to do that. Does that make sense? Now, that may not seem really important to you, but you go to different churches. I love to do this when I'm on. I take vacation twice a year. I'm not here. And my wife and I go to other churches because, not because I don't like it here, but because I kind of like seeing how other people do it and just getting an experience of being kind of away from this is like when I'm here, I'm on. Like even when I'm preaching, I'm kind of on. You know what I mean? So sometimes it's good just to kind of get away and see how another church does it. And you begin to see how churches do things, and you see different things, and you wonder, why do they do these things? Why do we do the things that we do? That's a great question to ask, by the way, even in our church. Why are we doing this? Right? Because we've always done it. It may be good that we've always done it. There are some things we've always done that we ought always to do. What are some of those things? Baptism, the Lord's Supper, praying and singing and preaching the word. Those are things we ought always to do. But there are some other things we've always done, and most of us really aren't sure why. Could be biblical. Yes, that's what we do. That's my point, is that we don't just automatically say we've always done it, we're always going to do it. What we ought to say is, why do we do these things? And let's find out in Scripture. Let's go to the Word and see how God wants to be worshipped, and let's do that. One of the ways, let me add this. One of the things that we, one of the tools that we have, a rubric for our worship, is called the regulative principle. We may talk about this more later. Let me just give this to you as food for thought now. We use the regulative principle. And there's something else called the normative principle. Anybody know what those are? Regulative. What word do you see there? Regulate. There's something that regulates our worship that says what we can and can't do. And it's the Scripture. Right? So the regulative, Baptists have always followed typically the regulative principle. There are other denominations, brothers and sisters, who follow the normative principle. I'm not saying either one of these is particularly right or wrong. We have reasons for doing this. We believe that Scripture regulates how we worship God. And so there are elements of our worship that are found in Scripture. This means regular principle is we only do what's found and prescribed in Scripture. Singing, preaching, praying, giving of offerings, that kind of thing. Right? And so we look to Scripture, and if it's not in there, we don't add it in our worship. The normative principle is kind of flips that over. The normative principle says if it's not forbidden in Scripture, we're okay to do it. Right? So if Scripture doesn't expressly forbid it, we're okay to do that. Can. That's the difference between these two. And this is why I'm a regulative and we are typically Baptist, because we really believe that we ought to submit the Scripture as much as possible. He'll give us how he wants to be worshipped. The normative principle is not necessarily sinful, but it opens the door for a lot of stuff. Can you see how that would happen when you say, well, as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, we're okay to do it. So things like drama get added into worship. We don't see in Scripture that regulated. God doesn't command us to have drama. Or you go on YouTube and look up crazy stuff in worship and things that happen, you will find it's worth your time to do this. I did this recently. I was watching a video on stuff that's outside of the regular principle. There was a pastor came in on a zip line. Seriously, he was preaching on the second coming of Jesus, and he said it's going to be like this. And he was coming in on a zip line. He had a harness on. And it was so tight, it had his pants jerked up to his knees and his shirt and jacket was up. And it was like, that's really not what it's going to look like. It stopped. He kind of got stuck halfway. It kind of stopped for a second. And he was hanging there bouncing, and he came on down. Any attempt you have to apply the Word of God to people's hearts is gone when they see that. Like, I would have been rolling in the aisle laughing at the dude. There was a group that got on stage. This is a mega church down in Georgia. a couple of guys got on stage rapping about an upcoming football game and who was going to win. That was what he did to kind of intro and open up. I don't know what he was preaching on. But they were doing a rap on stage, rapping about one guy like one team, one guy like the other. And the reason they do things like that is because of the normative principle. They say, well, it's not forbidden in Scripture. It's okay. As long as our hearts are right and we're trying to worship God and honor God, that the problem is that we don't really know, apart from what God's Word says, how to rightly worship God. That's what I would say. And this, although it's not always as wild and crazy as that, this leaves the door open for a lot of unbiblical things. There's just a great possibility for unbiblical and even some spiritually dangerous things. Does that make sense? So we follow. Sometimes you may think, well, why are Baptists so boring and stiff and all this? Well, we're not, but the answer why we don't do these things is because we follow the regulative principle. We believe that Scripture regulates what we can have in worship, how we should worship God. We believe He sets the rules, and I think that's right. So that's what Scripture regulates, that we worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So it's got implications for Christian life and worship and prayer. I ended last time with advice for explaining the Trinity and all those analogies we use. Avoid that. If you're a Sunday school teacher or going to be in the future or have or talking to kids or whatever, don't try to use an analogy for the Trinity. Tell kids, hey, God is one God in three persons. How does that work? I don't know, but that's what the Scripture says, and my mind can't wrap around it, neither can yours. That's because God is awesome, and we can't figure out everything about God. That's why He's God, and we're not. Any analogy you use is going to have some errors in it, and we just don't want to. You don't want to put errors into people's thinking from childhood, especially about something that important. Any questions so far about any of that? Does that make sense? I hope so. Yeah. It's important to put thought into what we do and what we believe and how we act here as a church. God is worthy of that. Next, I want to talk about the nature of God, His essence. When you think about God, what comes to your mind? Do you get a picture in your mind of what God is? Holy, yeah? What does that mean? Elaborate. Everybody gets pictures. Do you get like a cloud? When I was a kid, I always got the picture of the white-haired man sitting on the throne in heaven, like this benevolent looking, really peaceful with a big long look. That's the image I had of God in my mind, which is what we get from, you know. If I have an image of God in your mind when you think about God, you're certain, maybe you get this cloud, this spirit like hovering, or Patty's thinking. She's like, wow. Yeah. 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 Movies can be a good thing, but they can also be a bad thing in informing us more than Scripture does. Yeah, maybe you should ask that. Jesus, when you think about Jesus, what's the image you get in your mind? Be honest. It's that really good-looking, blonde-haired, blue-eyed dude with the beard, neatly trimmed, and the white robe. He's always smiling and blessing people. Right? Don't get that angelic look on his face. Did Jesus look at, well, no, we know, right? Did Jesus look anything like that? He's a first-century Jewish man. Yeah, he probably had a beard, yeah, and slightly wavy, dark hair, dark skin, dark complexion. If we saw him today, he would look probably a lot like folks from the Middle East. And most of us don't have that image of Jesus in our minds. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, there was nothing about him that we should desire him. No form or comeliness, it says. He wasn't, you didn't look at him and go, oh, that must be God's son. He looked just like everybody else walking down the street. If we saw him today over in the Middle East somewhere, he would look like one of, you wouldn't recognize him, right? So rejoice in the mystery of God. But we're talking about the nature of God, His essence. God is a living, personal spirit. Those three words are important. A living, personal spirit. We've got a couple of minutes here, so let me start with this first one. God is spirit. He is immaterial, incorporeal, invisible. He's not made of anything. He does not have a body or a form, and He is invisible, right? We're talking about God, that technically the Spirit and the Son now, but Spirit and the Father, because the Son does have a body, doesn't he? The incarnation we're going to talk about was an eternal taking on of humanity in Jesus. He still has a physical body somewhere But God, Father and Spirit, is Spirit. God is Spirit, Old Testament. Immaterial, incorporeal, invisible. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4 and 5, 4, 15 through 19, John 1, 18, 1 Timothy 6. Exodus 20, I'll start there. I've got time for this. Exodus 20 and verse 4. You don't have to turn there. Let me read this to you. One of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't make for yourself any carved image. Why? Don't make any kind of image of me, God says. Why? Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly every human's tendency, is God is beyond our comprehension. And we don't like that. We're uncomfortable with that. So we want to make God, put him in some kind of box, some way we can kind of bring him down to our level. God says, I don't have an image. I am spirit, God says. I don't have a body. I'm not like any created thing. Creation is what I have made. There is the creator and there's the creation. And everything is one of those two. There's either the creator. If you're not the creator, then you are part of creation. Angels, people, animals, earth, heavens, universe, stars, everything. God says, I am far and above my creation. I'm not anything like that. It's an insult to God to make him anything like his creation, or to create anything like a created thing and worship it as God. And he's jealous of that. God is very jealous of his glory, and rightly so. Because if we miss out on who he really is, we miss out on eternity and a relationship with him. It's heaven or hell for us. There's eternal things at stake. God is not just being self-absorbed. Right? The reason he guards his glory and his majesty and wants us to do the same is for our good as well as his glory. You hear me use those two all the time. And so we shouldn't have any likeness of anything. Here's a question I'll leave you with. Should we have pictures of Jesus in our Sunday school rooms and sanctuaries and things like that? Should we have pictures of Jesus? I'll leave you with that. We'll talk about it next time. Tricky question. Think about it. We're done. We'll be dismissed. I'll see you upstairs for worship. All right, what you got?